Good morning. My name is Chris Travis, and just to interject a little suspense into today, my wife, Lindsay, is due with our first child and is actually a little overdue. So she really could go into labor at any moment. So if you see me, like, check my phone and then just wrap the sermon up real abruptly, like, and so the secret to life is... Amen. And then just walk off the stage. If you could just say a little prayer for us, I would appreciate that. Hopefully things will hold on for another half hour or so, and we can get through this. Let me say a prayer, and then we'll get into the message. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that you say is living and active, as vibrant and effective today as it was the first day that you breathed life into the prophets and the priests and the warriors for God who wrote these words down over the thousands of years that have gone before us. I pray that your Spirit would bring them to life today, and that you would open up our minds and open up our hearts right now, right here in this room, to sense what your Spirit is doing in us through your word. And I pray that we would be responsive to you, and that we would take your word and be changed by it, and that we would respond to it. This is something that only you can do, Lord, so we pray to you specifically, through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of the most important people in history are people that you have never heard of. This episode of the story is called Standing Tall, Falling Hard, because the chapter in the book, the story, chapter 10, is mostly about Saul, who is the first king of Israel. And Saul stood a head taller than all of his peers, and he fell from grace, and when he fell hard. He fell so hard that it sent fault lines all throughout the nation of Israel. And while I'd like to talk about Saul today, and while Saul is one of the most important people in history who most people have heard of, I'm not going to talk about Saul today. And so I want to encourage you to read the story. You know, in our groups when we go over the story and in our teaching services when we go over the story, we're not going to just restate what you've read. We're not just going to summarize it. We're going to pinch in on a moment or a theme, or we might tell you about an instance in the Bible that didn't even make it into the story. And so if you're not reading the story on your own, you're really going to miss out on the whole scope of God's history. So if you just haven't been reading it, or if you're just joining us today and you're just hearing about this, get a copy of the story or pick up the one that you haven't been reading and start reading it. If you feel overwhelmed about catching up, just read chapter 11 for next week and worry about catching up later. But I want to encourage you to read the story, because chapter 10 is mostly about Saul, and I'm not even going to talk about him today, even though he's a very important person in history that many people have heard of. I'd actually really like to talk about Samuel. Now, Samuel was a legendary prophet of God, and Samuel is actually the one who installed Saul as the first king of Israel. And the reason why our symbol for this episode is this bottle of oil is because when God told Samuel the prophet to make Saul king, he symbolically poured oil over Saul's head, which is a symbol of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit coming down on him. And so this symbolizes this episode, because behind Saul, this important person in history that a lot of people have heard of, there was Samuel, who was also an important person in history who a lot of people have heard of. In fact, the books in the Bible that mostly tell us about Saul and the next king, David, aren't even named after Saul and David. They're named 1 and 2 Samuel. But while Samuel is a really important figure in history that a lot of people have heard of, and I'd actually really like to talk about Samuel, I'm not going to talk about Samuel today either. I'd actually like to talk about a person who is behind Samuel. So behind Saul, the first king, was Samuel, and behind Samuel was a person that not many people have heard of at all. Actually, not many people have heard of her. But I want to repeat that you've never heard of some of the most important people in history. And maybe you've heard of Hannah, and maybe you haven't. But regardless, she is a person that God used to shape history dramatically. This episode is called Standing Tall, Falling Hard, because, very appropriately, because even the book of 1 Samuel is mostly about Saul. In fact, once you get into chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, it's pretty much all about Saul. But the first 8 chapters of the book of Samuel aren't about Saul, they're about Samuel. But they don't start with Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, actually starts with Hannah. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, this is sort of like the setting the stage verse of this story, and I don't want you to get lost in the sauce because there was a lot of like son of. Let me just simplify that a little bit. I want to zoom in on that last part, that he was an Ephraimite. Now, cast your gaze way back into the story, and let's just recount where the Ephraimites come from. So Abraham was the father of the faith. Abraham and Sarah, they had the promised child Isaac, but Sarah also gave Abraham her servant Hagar, and they had Ishmael. And Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations, modern-day Islam. Isaac became the father of the Judeo-Christian part of the world. And Isaac and Ishmael were rivals, and those parts of the world are still rivals, even down to today. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who married Rebecca, beautiful love story. They had two sons. One of them was Jacob. Now, Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and they kind of got in competition with each other over who could have more kids. And so just like their grandfather, Abraham, Sarah gave him Hagar, Rachel, and Leah, they give Jacob their two servants, and they start having kids with each other, and he has 12 sons. And the second to youngest son was a man named Joseph, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt, where he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim and Manasseh became tribes of Israel. And so an Ephraimite is someone who is descended from Ephraim. Now, so this guy, Elkanah, he's got two wives. He's got Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah has kids, but Hannah has no kids. And so you can already kind of see where this is going because of his family lineage. I mean, I don't know if you know this, but our natural families, the way our families work in this world, is what you will default to. If something doesn't happen to make you think and act differently about your life than how your family worked. This is one of the reasons why we offer a course a couple times a year called Emotionally Healthy Skills. And in the second semester of that course, one of the things that we do is what's called a genogram, where you work out your family tree and you talk about how did things work in your family, marriages and conflict and big traumatic events. Because if you don't analyze that stuff and decide, even though my family worked this way, things work differently in God's family. And so I'm going to be different from how they worked in my family. If you don't do that, you're doomed to repeat what happens in your family, for good or bad. And for Elkanah, there's good. I mean, one of the legacies he inherits is God's people. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all the way down, he inherits this rich faith in God. But he also inherits this jacked-up family structure with multiple wives who are in competition with each other for who can have more kids. And because he inherits that family structure, we already know where this story is going. Look at verse 3. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. There's the faith. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Now, having kids isn't everybody's cup of tea, but for people who want to have kids and suffer from infertility for whatever reason, it is one of the most painful things in life. It's something that I didn't even really understand until Lindsay and I went through it ourselves, and we suffered through the 4 miscarriages that we had over the last couple of years. Something happens in you when your heart has expanded to love another, and you have prepared to love another, and then it doesn't happen. The Proverbs say that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. And there's a heart sickness that I'm not sure I can even describe. And I had a similar response to Lindsay that Elkanah has to Hannah. When I saw the way Lindsay suffered from that heart sickness, it made me love her more. And so I get this guy. I get why he's like, he doesn't love Peninnah more because she gave him all these kids. He loves Hannah more because she's suffering from heart sickness. That said, open favoritism is always a bad policy. I mean, if you have favoritism in your heart, you're wrong. But at least have the intelligence to, like, keep it to yourself. Don't, like, give double portions to people. But you remember the family structure thing I said? This guy's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob, openly favored Joseph, gave him this ornate robe, lavished attention on him, and it made his brothers hate him, betray him, sell him into slavery. And so what do you think is going to happen here? Yeah, this open favoritism for Elkanah to Hannah. Same thing. Verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" To which Hannah said, "Nope." That's not actually in the Bible. I just added that in, but I'm pretty sure that's, I don't know what the Hebrew for nope is, but I'm pretty sure that's what she said there. But you notice that Peninnah is provoking her year after year. And notice how insidious this is. It's when she goes up to talk to the Lord. It's when she goes up to worship the Lord. And that favoritism gets shown. Double meat for Hannah, less for Peninnah and her kids. And then Peninnah provokes her till she weeps and she won't eat. She won't even eat, participate in the sacrifice. Her worship of the Lord is messed up. This is a really, really troubling situation. But I also want you to notice that Hannah does not let this. She does not let her rival, she does not let this difficulty keep her from believing that God hears her. Look at verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So she's just like passionately, you know, her mouth is mouthing the words, but she's not making any sound. Eli, now this is the priest in the temple, Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." Now, I don't know if you've ever prayed like so passionately that you just did not care what anybody thought. You just did not care what you looked like. This is what's happening right here. And since the Lord judges the heart, I think those kind of heartfelt, passionate prayers touch the heart of the Father. But Hannah responds in verse 15, "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I've been drinking scotch." I'm kidding. I'm just making sure you're with me. "I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Now, there's something interesting going on there that I think most of us have experienced. I think most of us have experienced the sensation of having had a good cry. Like, you have a really good cry, and you get it out, and you feel better. Now, maybe some of the men in the room, you might have to go all the way back to your boyhood to remember crying like that because of all the sexist bullcrap in our culture about how men aren't supposed to cry. Never mind that Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrow and familiar with suffering. Never mind that the shortest verse in Scripture is Jesus wept. But if you have to go all the way back to your boyhood to remember it, go back to your boyhood. But when you have a good cry, something happens. You actually exercise some of the grief that gets stuffed. And if you don't, it will come out. It will come out as anger or anxiety or something else. One of my sort of heroes in the faith, Pete Scazzaro, he said, buried emotions do not die. Buried emotions are buried alive. When you don't grieve, when you don't let something out, when you don't process something, it doesn't go away. It festers. And I wonder how many times in my life I've snapped at somebody because I didn't have the courage to tell God how I really feel. And I wonder how many times in our lives we've acted out or done the thing we know we weren't supposed to do or done the thing we regret or woken up in a strange place because we didn't have the courage to tell God how we really feel. And that buried emotion is just festering down there. And when you let it out, it may not change your circumstances at all. You might be facing the very same thing the next moment, but it exercises some of the poison. Some of it comes out. And Hannah, just for having, in her words, poured out her soul to the Lord, she goes away and her face is no longer downcast. Nothing's changed. She has no children. Nothing's happened. No angel visited. But she goes away and her appetite has returned. And I just wonder, might our appetite for life return if we had the courage to face what's really going on, if we had the courage to say it? But we hide. We hide. Just like Adam and Eve hid in the undergrowth when they heard God walking in the cool of the morning, we hide. We lack the courage to say what we really feel. And I just wonder how much we miss out on life, on the appetite to live, because we don't have the courage to face these things. But notice that Hannah, in her own words, was deeply troubled. She said to Eli, the priest, I'm a woman, I'm not drunk, I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. Take note, the hero of this story is a woman who is deeply troubled. The hero of this story is not someone who's walking on sunshine. The hero of this story is not someone who is light-footed and claiming victory in Jesus' name. The hero of this story is not someone who's praying, let's make lemonade out of lemons prayers. She's not praying the sun will come out tomorrow prayers. The hero of this story is deeply troubled. And she says, I've been praying in my deep anguish and grief. The hero of this story is not someone who's praying, everything works out for the good of those who love them. The hero of this story who's praying in her deep pain, in her deep sorrow. Take note that the hero of this story is a woman who believes that God hears her. And what a difference it makes to believe that God hears you. And in fact, as it turns out, God heard her. Verse 19, early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Now Hannah had been desperate. One of these years that she was in the temple of the Lord, she was so desperate that she prayed, and she made a vow. She said, God, if you'll just give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And then that whole exchange with the priest happened after that. And then they went home, and she slept with her husband, and over the course of time, she became pregnant, and over the course of time, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. Now, I just want to point out a key phrase in that verse right there, the phrase, over the course of time. Man, we miss this. Over the course of time. So Hannah was someone that believed that God heard her when he didn't know whether her answer was yes or no. And then for a long time, his answer was not yet. And Hannah was a person who believed God heard her for however long it took for his answer to be not yet. And God heard Hannah when his answer became soon. And God heard Hannah when his answer became yes. And she named her son Samuel, which sounds like the Hebrew for heard by God, because Hannah knew that God heard her. And I want you to know that God hears you. Dios te escucha. And it's such a simple truth, but it changes everything. Because what does it mean if God doesn't hear us? What does it mean if he doesn't care? I mean, the heavens don't declare the glory of God. They're just a spectacle of the random chaos. The universe is utterly barren. It's just the froth of unguided mathematics. And when you're alone, you're utterly alone. But what would it mean if God hears you? Even if he doesn't do what you want, even if the answer is no, even if the answer is not yet for so long you don't know if it's yes or no, what would it mean to you if God hears you? How would that change the way you pray? What if you didn't have to get God's attention? What if you didn't have to convince him to listen to you? What if you didn't have to wrestle blessings out of his hands? What if instead he had never missed a single word that you've ever said or ever thought all the days of your life? What if every single moment of every single day of every single year of your life, God's ear has been turned to you? And what if every single moment of every single day for the rest of your life until your life is over, God's ear will be turned to you? Well, how would that change the way that you talk to him? Prayer is central to the life of faith. Prayer is central to a church. Any church that does not pray is dead. It's a show. It is a spectacle, and it's hollow in the middle. But prayer is the lifeblood of a church. And any individual Christian that doesn't pray is a play actor. And those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. He used the Greek word. The Greek word is hypocrite. And he said, when you pray, go in your closet in secret and pray where nobody sees you so that you don't become like the play actors who are always acting like they're praying in public, but they don't really have any relationship with me. Prayer is absolutely central to the life of the follower of God. Prayer is the fuel and the foundation of our church. I mean, we were founded on prayer, and everything we do is a result of prayer. We try not to do things in our own strength. This is a God story. And prayer is the fuel and foundation of your relationship with the Lord. Because What is a relationship without communication? I mean, there's more to a relationship than just communication. One of the most wonderful things about a relationship is just sitting in silence with each other. I mean, it's really wonderful. But what is a relationship with no communication? Can you even say you have a relationship if you never talk and you never listen? But Hannah was a person who believed that God heard her, even when the answer was no, and when the answer was not yet, and then when the answer was yes. And I wonder how it would change the way we pray if we had that same kind of conviction that Hannah did. And I'm hoping that it would. I think if nothing else, this story, this episode, challenges us to take our personal conversations with God very seriously. And that little card that you were handed on the way in, that's what that's about. What I want you to do in response to this story at some point this week, preferably today, is to take some time and just work your way through that little card that's called Your Personal Prayer Plan. And if you're listening online and you don't have the card, it's very simple. It just asks some simple questions to help you think through how are you going to meet together with God. So questions like who are you going to be praying for? Who do you feel like God's asked you to pray for? And how are you going to spend your time together? And when are you going to pray? I mean, this is key. Is it in the morning? Is it in the night? Is it during your lunch break on the train? Where are you going to do this? Is it at the kitchen table after you put the kids to bed? Is it at the park when you get off work? When, where are you going to do it, and why? What's your personal motivation for praying? And I want to ask everybody in this room, in response to this story, to take some time to think that through and make a plan for how you're going to pray together with God. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this is like some kind of duty that you have to check off. Although, on one level, it is a duty, and it is maybe the highest and holiest duty. But it's much more than a duty, and it's much better than a duty. The gospel of Jesus has made it a privilege. And what happens is the concerns of this life will crowd out the things that are most important to you if you don't set some kind of intention. This is just the way the world works. When Lindsay and I intend to spend time together, we tend to spend more time together. And if you intend to spend time with the Lord, you will tend to spend more time with him. But this isn't supposed to be a straitjacket. This doesn't mean you can only talk to him during the time you've planned. You're definitely not supposed to feel guilty when you don't or can't, because no good father would want his son or daughter to feel guilty if they had to cancel a coffee date. That's not what it's about. It's just a warm-hearted impulse, recognizing the fact that if you don't intend to spend time with the Lord, you will tend to not spend time with the Lord. And I know a lot of you resonate with that because you're thinking, you know, I've had some on-the-fly prayers, some quick out-the-door prayers, but it's been a while since I sat down and really talked. And it's been, I don't know if I can remember how long it's been that I was quiet and just listened to what the Lord had to say to me. And if you don't intend to do it, you won't tend to do it. And I want to ask you to make a plan and do it, because if you pray, there's two things that you can expect will happen. The first thing you can expect will happen is that God really will answer your prayers. He won't always answer your prayers the way you want him to or the way you expect him to. Sometimes the answer will just be flat out no. A lot of times the answer is not yet, because it's just not time yet, or you're not ready yet. You think you're ready, but you're not ready yet. But if you pray consistently, every once in a while you'll go through these seasons where the answer is yes. And when the answer is yes, it's wonderful. And that's what happens to Hannah. The answer is yes. She has Samuel. She names him God, heard by God. And then she makes good on her word. She weans Samuel. And then as soon as he's weaned, she takes him to the temple and she gives him to the priest. She gives him to Eli to serve in the temple all the days of his life. And Samuel and Eli sort of become this father-son duo, because Eli's biological sons are scoundrels. That's the word that the Bible uses. His sons are scoundrels. But Samuel kind of becomes his little protege. And I want you to look at this verse 19. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So you just got to picture this. This is adorable. Okay, we know from later in the text that Eli was really, really overweight. And so Eli, he's in his priest's robes. And every year, Hannah came up to worship at the temple, and she brought Samuel a new little priest robe for him to wear. And so you've got to picture, like, little Samuel and big old Eli, like, holding hands, going up to light the incense and do whatever priestly things they do. And then by the end of the year, Samuel's robes are like high waters, and Hannah comes and brings him a new priest robe, and he grows up in the presence of the Lord, and she makes good on her word. Every year she goes to worship, the priest Eli prays for her. that God will give her children to replace the son that she dedicated to the Lord. And he does. She has two daughters, and she has three more sons. And Hannah goes through this season of life where the answer to her prayers is yes. But I want you to notice that she believed God heard her when she didn't know whether the answer was yes or no. So one of the things that will happen if you pray is God will answer your prayers. It may not be the way you expect, but he will answer your prayers. The other thing that will happen is arguably more powerful and more important. And that is that God will change you through your prayers. And this is critical because our dreams are too small. And God's will is bigger and better than our will is. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done," because Jesus knew that God was dreaming about bigger and better things than we do. So Hannah was dreaming about a son. She was dreaming about having a child. But God was dreaming about giving her the opportunity to be the mother of a legendary prophet. And so Samuel was born, and he became the powerful voice of the Lord for generations. And he was the one behind King Saul, and he was the one behind King David. And while Hannah was dreaming about a son, maybe it was what she went through. Maybe it was that season that she went through of not yet that brought her to the place of desperation where she was willing to change. And she was willing to go with God's will, which was bigger and better than what she was dreaming about. And so if you're in a season of no or not yet, I assure you that God is changing you in ways to make you in a better position to receive his will, which is bigger and better than what you think you want. Now, Samuel becomes this great legendary prophet that we've all heard of, but behind Samuel was a prayer. And behind that prayer was Hannah. And I repeat, you've never heard of some of the most important people in history. But that's not what makes them important, how many of us have heard of them. What made them important is that God heard them. And I don't think Hannah even knew how big her prayers were. When she goes to dedicate her son to the Lord and give him to the temple, they have the sacrifices, and then she prays another incredible prayer that is actually recorded for us in Scripture. The second chapter of 1 Samuel is word for word Hannah's prayer, and I would encourage you to read that on your own. But in that prayer, she's praising God for what he does and how powerful he is, and towards the end of that prayer, she says something fascinating in verse 10. She says, "He will give strength to his king." Now, let me tell you why that's such an incredible passage of Scripture. At this point in the history of God's people, there's never been a king. They've never had a king. There's no talk about a king. Israel, God's people, is really different. All the surrounding nations have kings, but Israel has been led directly by God. But in the future, what's going to happen is the Israelites get jealous of their neighbors, and they start crying out to God, "We don't want to be different from them. We want to be like them. Give us a king like them." And what God ends up doing in the future is acquiescing to their desire, even though what they think they want isn't really what's best for them. And that's a warning to us. Sometimes God will give you what you keep asking for, even when it's not what's really best for you, because God is a gracious and merciful God. But so he eventually gives them a king, and Samuel is the one who anoints the king. But at this point in the history of Israel, there's never been a king. There's never even been talk of a king. The Israelites have, there's no whisperings that there will one day be a king. And yet Hannah prays, praising God in advance for something that doesn't even exist yet. "He will give strength to his king." This was a prophecy that Hannah prayed. This was almost speaking something into existence that she couldn't have known what a big prayer this was going to be. And truly, in the future, David and Solomon and eventually Jesus, God certainly gave strength to his king. But that makes me wonder, what children are there out there in the future, like Samuel, who don't exist yet and only exist now, right here in this room, as prayers? Prayers that God hears. And what happy marriages exist in the future? What weddings will we attend in the future between people who haven't even met each other yet? Happy marriages that exist now only in this room as prayers. Prayers that God hears. And how many men and women and children will be saved? How much salvation is getting worked out in the prayers in this room right now that only exists now in the prayers in this room, but prayers that are heard by God? Because of what Christ has done for you, you can now approach God's throne with confidence. And so, when you're all alone, when you're in your room and no one else hears you, in the still of the morning or in the middle of the night when you wake up, could it be? Oh, thank Christ, it's true. God hears you.